Good morning again. Thank you for being with us this Sunday. You know, as I was preparing for this sermon, as I always do, I spent a lot of time reading commentaries and a lot of times reading things that other authors have written about this specific lesson for this Sunday when it comes to the act of proclamation, that is to say, preaching. And it's been fascinating to me how many people approached this text not with some trepidation, but with almost actual revulsion. They just could not take the text at its face value and had to say things like, well, of course we're not wanting to say that, or in this particular circumstance you have to understand that, or in this particular context you have to understand that what is meant here is nobody's willing to accept the notion that there are things that God simply rejects. There are things that we can actually use the word hate when attached to religion. And I'll be the first person to say, it's a very difficult sell for me as a preacher and as a Christian, and I think as you as a listener, when we hear about God hating something, it seems automatically off. Like there's something here that we cannot get a grip on. And so here when Jesus is saying to these people who are gathered around him, if you don't hate, you can't be my follower, that just feels wrong. So let's dig into it a little bit. First of all, let's look at the context that Jesus himself is preaching in. He is at the first half of his ministry. In fact, he is at the tail end of the first half of his ministry. This ministry is all done in the Galilean region. This is the section of Israel that is directly adjacent to Roman-occupied Greek territories. And these two cultures are right side by side up against each other along the Sea of Galilee. And in many senses, this is something of Israel's Wild West. Jesus' ministry here in the Galilean region has been wildly successful. And he has been followed around by crowds of thousands and thousands of believers. But of course, what we know from the text is that these thousands and thousands of believers were not necessarily following Jesus because they were really deeply enamored with his greater message. They were following Jesus because he did things like healed the sick, fed the hungry, gave all sorts of free stuff to people who wanted free stuff. And let's face it, 2,000 years can't have gone by. People still like free stuff. If you go back another 4,000 years before that, people still like free stuff. And so here's this crowd of people following Jesus around, hoping for swag, hoping for stuff, hoping for free stuff. And of course, Jesus is now at this state, starting to weed out those who really believe him and those who just want stuff, those who really want to follow him and those that just like being around when he does amazing tricks. And so he says this particular parable to them, knowing what's going to come next, that the second half of his ministry is going to be in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he's not going to be popular. He's not going to have thousands of people following him around. And yes, he's going to continue doing all sorts of marvelous stuff. He's going to continue giving people health when they don't have it, forgiving sins. He's going to continue to do miraculous deeds. But in the middle of all of these miracles, people are really not going to like him. And the reason they're not going to like him is that he begins to question the foundations that they've built their society on. He begins to question their own motives. And he begins to set forth a vision for a kingdom that comes to earth that doesn't include Israel as a nation that God favors above all others, but instead supplants Israel with this new kingdom of God that is not going to be tied to the traditional monarchy of Israel, Jerusalem as a capital, and the sovereignty of the Israelite people. Instead, it's going to be this new thing that totally and completely replaces it, that is open to people of any nation, is got no borders, has no kings, possesses no treasury, no army. And Jesus, in the process of doing this, is going to lay claim to being more than just a rabbi. He's going to lay claim to being Son of God. So with all that in mind, knowing all that is going to come, because Jesus does know all that's going to come, he needs the people who are hearing him to have a reasonably close understanding of exactly what they're going to have to suffer if they want to follow him. And so Jesus uses the strongest possible terms, one of which being, of course, hate. And he goes so far as to take what is clearly held in the ancient world, and in many senses even in today's world, as the foundation for culture and society, that is to say, your family, and he turns it on its head. He says, if you don't hate your father and mother, you are not welcome as my disciple. This had to grate against the nerves of every person who heard it, because first of all, everybody loves their family. Or even if your family's difficult, you want to love your family, or you wish your family loved you. Next, there's the religious element of it. After all, one of the commandments specifically says, honor your father and mother. And so the people that Jesus is preaching to says, well, wait a minute, how can I hate someone and honor them at the same time? Now, Jesus is going to repeatedly throughout the scriptures say, your true family, the people who really are the folks that are your family, is the family of God. But at this point, he's just beginning to set this notion up. And then he says this utterly ridiculous thing. In the era of Roman persecution, in an era in which the Romans are the bad guys, the villains, and the way that the Romans enforce the law is largely considered oppressive and evil. And the symbol of that evil oppression is, of course, the cross. Jesus says, you can't follow me unless you're willing to take up a cross and carry it to follow me. So now not only has he invalidated their cultural expectations, the family is at the center of everything you do, he's violated their religious expectations and said, you know, I know the commandment says honor your father and mother, but I'm going to tell you, you need to be ready to hate your father and mother. And then he completely turns their political expectations on here and says, you know, those evil, horrible, awful Romans with their terrible, horrible, and awful cross? Pick one up and come and follow me. Why does he do this? Well, the answer is sort of dramatic and drastic and at the same time essential. And that is, he wants to get across to his followers the simple fact that if you are to be a Christian, nothing else can matter. If you are to be a Christian, nothing else can hold your loyalty. Not your family, not your religion, not your politics. Nothing can hold your sway except for Christ alone. Now, with that, of course, as we serve Christ, we are, of course, taught to love, and we are taught to love our families. We are taught to love God, and we are taught to be religious. You hear people talk about, well, I'm Christian, I'm faithful, but I'm not religious. Yeah, I'm going to go so far as to say maybe you're not actually Christian. You know, I heard this celebrity talking the other day and said, I'm a Jesus lover, but I'm not a churchgoer. Well, guess what? The church is the living body of Christ here on earth. If you say, I'm a Christ lover, but I don't like the church, you're saying, I love Christ, but I hate Christ. It doesn't make any sense. That sort of double-mindedness is what Jesus is trying to get at here. You can't have conflicting loyalties, that Christ is to be your all, to the point that you're willing to take up your cross and come and follow him, knowing that the cross is a symbol of death? Are we willing to put the old us to death in order that we can live in this new kingdom that Jesus is offering us? And that is a huge question. And he wants the people who are following him to have a firm understanding of what he's inviting them to come and do. Because up to this point, they think he's inviting them to come and follow, have free food, free drink, and free health care. Who doesn't like that? What we know about Jesus' ministry is that from this point forward, the crowds leave him. And he's left with just a handful of people. There's a handful of people who are willing to stick by and say, no, you know what? We'll have no priority. We'll have no loyalty. We'll have no allegiance in this world but you. And that's a big ask. So what is it that Jesus does in return? Well, that's a pretty big. No, that is the big thing that Jesus does. The forgiveness of sins on the cross. The renewal of our lives, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, and the renewal of all of our brokenness. See, we can't love our families as we ought to because we're broken. But when Christ makes us new and whole and complete, then and only then are we able to offer the love in the relationships we have that we ought to be able to offer. That love that has been broken because of our human faultedness is replaced by divine love, God's love for us that we then share for the people that we're in relationship with. By severing that connection to the old life to accept the new life, it purifies that relationship with our family. By rejecting the old religion that Jesus led people away from, where people were not able to fulfill all of God's law, were not able to be perfect, were not able to be blameless and righteous, were not able to fulfill what God was calling them to do, Christ brings this new covenant in. And through this, the relationship that we have with God is made whole and new again. In a way that we ourselves cannot do for ourselves. By turning our back on that old way of having that relationship with God, we're given the opportunity to have a new relationship. And that old way that we used to interact with the world, that old politic that humanity had, is now cast aside. Because now, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we can love our neighbors in ways that we were never able to love our neighbors before. So yes, Jesus calls on us to hate all that came before. In fact, St. Paul once refers to that life that came before with this marvelous Greek word. He calls it skubala, which doesn't translate really great from Greek into English, but probably the best definition would be raw sewage, the stuff that runs down the middle of the street. So Paul says, I consider all the life that I had before Christ raw sewage, utterly unworthy of a moment of my attention. But now the new life that I have in Christ has brought me above all that so that I can truly love as I should love, live as I should live, be as I should be, have a relationship with God that I'm supposed to have. So I say to you all today, as you hear the words of Jesus and that word hate, boy, it really is a roadblock. It's a huge speed bump as we're reading through that text. Hear it for what it means. Hate. To utterly and completely reject that which came before. To set it aside and say, this is not worthy of me. To say it, skubala. In order that we might receive the grace that comes from God, in order that we can make new relationships that are actually whole, new love for our mother and father, new love for our neighbor, and new love for our God in heaven. Christ is here to renew that which is broken, but in order to renew it, first we have to discard it. Discard the old, discard the broken, receive the new.